We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you're visiting or if you came this morning and forgot your Bible, we've got extra Bibles in the back. We'd like to be able to get one to you this morning so that you can follow along. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get somebody to get a Bible to you. But we are in the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 12 this morning. We've got English and German and Spanish translations, so anybody that needs one, just let us know. You know, last week's service, we attended a dinner party. And if you missed it, if you weren't with us, man, you missed a great meal. It was a great feast that was presented there. Jesus was there, of course. Simon was there. Simon the leper, not Peter Simon, but it was his house where this dinner party took place. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, they were all there. The 12 apostles were there, probably some others as well. So it's a fairly big dinner party that took place at this in the passage that we looked at last week. And right in the middle of the party, Mary does something very unusual. She brings out an alabaster jar, a small jar, a vase really, of nard, a very expensive perfume, and she breaks the bottle open and begins to pour it onto the feet of Jesus, and then she dries his feet with her hair. It was her form of worship, and we talked a little about worship last week. I think this is probably one of the most dramatic forms of affection that we see in all of Scripture poured out on his feet. And last week we took note of two things that are true, I believe, about worship. First of all, it has a cost. And when there is pure worship, when you have worship in your heart, there will be a cost. The cost for Mary in the story last week, this bottle of very expensive perfume, was probably her dowry, maybe her chance of getting a really good husband. You know, you had to buy them back then. It took money in your dowry. So if you didn't have a lot of money, you probably might not get such a good deal in the husband category. But so she was giving things up here. It cost her something. Her worship. The other thing that we see is that there will be those who criticize. There will be those who don't understand. Judas Iscariot began to question, why did she do this? That's so expensive. We could have used this money to help the poor. There are always going to be those who criticize when we come to the Lord with hearts of worship. But there's one more thing that I really didn't have time to get into last week. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says that wherever the gospel is taught, that what Mary did in this case would be told. It would be spoken in memory of her. Guys, worship is enduring. It lasts. It has life. It has breadth. It has depth. Our worship. Pure worship, pure devotion, it has longevity. It reaches beyond time and space. The effect of Mary's worship is even felt today, here in Germany. Here we are 2,000 years later, and we're reading about it, and it's touching us, this worship that she had for her Lord. Pure worship has a long reach. You know, you might not even see the effects of your worship in this life. You may not see the effects of pure worship in your heart until you get to heaven. But pure worship, it can affect generations. It's a lesson for us. We even talked about worship on Wednesday night in the men's study, about what pure worship is and what it's supposed to be like. Well, today we're going to move from that very private dinner party to a very public display. We're going to move into the city of Jerusalem. There will be literally hundreds of thousands of people in this scene that we will be looking at today. Jesus is back in Bethany. You remember the story, he went to Bethany because Lazarus had died, and he went there to bring him back to life. But after he did that, man, the pressure came down hard on him from the Jewish religious leaders. And so he took his men and he went out into the wilderness for a time, because his time is close, but it wasn't quite time yet. But now he's back in Bethany, and they have this dinner, and Mary anoints his feet. In verse 9 it says, "Then a large crowd from the Jews learned that he was there. And they came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. Therefore the chief priests decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus." Now put yourself in Lazarus's shoes for just a minute. What was it like for him to hear that the Jews are now wanting to kill him? He's got to be thinking, man, I just died and came back to life, and now they want to kill me again. What's up with this? He's probably thinking, you know, I don't want to be Lazarus. I don't want to play Lazarus ping pong anymore. If I die now, then I'm not coming back. I'm through playing this game. He's got to be questioning what's going on. But how do you threaten a guy like this? You know, he's not afraid. He's died already. He's been there once, been to heaven, and now come back to earth. So they can't threaten him. And his testimony, look how effective this is. His testimony is reaching people. Guys, a changed life is a powerful testimony, but we've also got to let people know who changed it. It's not just the changed life, but it is who changed it. Lazarus, I'm sure, was telling people, yeah, I died. I was in the grave, in the tomb for 4 days, but Jesus brought me back. He raised me from the dead. Now, how many of us today can say that we physically died and Jesus brought you? Probably not many of us can fall into this category. But guys, every single one of us can say, I was dead in my sin. I was dead in my sin. I was dead in anger or in lustfulness or in, you know, covetousness or whatever area in your life that sin exemplified itself. We can all say that. We can all say, yeah, I was dead in my sin, but Jesus brought me back to life. Guys, that's our testimony. It's how our life was changed, but more importantly, who changed it. And you know, change in our life doesn't mean that we are going to be instantly perfect. Some people have that impression, that you become a Christian and automatically everything is fixed and automatically we're perfect and doing everything correct, and it's just not the case. Many times the change that happens in our life happens slowly over time. And oftentimes we don't even see it ourselves. We can criticize ourselves and think, man, the Lord's not doing anything. I haven't made any progress at all. But the people around us are seeing it. People in our lives are seeing the change that Jesus has brought. And so when people ask you about that, you need to tell them. What about the change? What's happened in your life? You need to tell them that Jesus is the one who has made the change. You know, when I got saved when I was in college. And after coming to Christ, after accepting him, people that I knew kind of tangentially, I didn't really know them well, but I had people that came up to me and said, you know, something's changed in you. And, you know, I didn't know enough at the time. I just said, well, you know, I've received Jesus, but I didn't see it to change, but they could see it. And that amazed me. And guys, the people around you will see the changes that are taking place. Jesus is working. And when that comes to light, man, you need to give him the credit. You need to give him the glory for the changes that are taking place. Well, the Jewish leaders, they saw the change in Lazarus. And they concluded that, well, along with Jesus, we got to get rid of this guy too. You know, because of the testimony that Lazarus brought. And they're going to find that even after Jesus is gone, that their problems continue, and they will go after the disciples. You know, in the first 200 years, estimates are that 6 million people were martyred because of their faith, because of their faith in Jesus. People were trying to stamp out this new religion called Christianity. 6 million people in 200 years. You know, in March 1990, there's a magazine called Christianity Today. They had done some research, and they discovered that between 1900 and 1990, in that 90-year period, that on average there were 300,000 Christians martyred every single year. Now, if you expand that out to cover the 100 years of the 20th century, that means that there were 30 million Christians, believers, martyred for their faith in the last 100 years. That's an astounding figure. And yet the church today is still here. And in many cases, it is stronger than ever, especially in those countries where persecution takes place. You know, it was said in the first or second century that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and certainly we see that as something that is true. Well, verse 12, it says, "The next day, when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And they kept shouting, 'Hosanna! He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, is the blessed one, the King of Israel.'" Now the religious leaders, they've got to be pulling their hair out at this point. They've got to be saying to themselves, "No, don't say that. This is exactly what they were afraid of, that people would see Jesus as the Messiah and start calling him the King of Israel, because they knew what that meant if the Romans heard. If the Romans heard this cry, then they would start to get suspicious and they would start to plan for bringing an army in to put this rebellion down. So practically, the religious leaders, they had a case here. They had a point. Because Rome didn't tolerate this kind of rebellion, and they would have brought an army and put this rebellion down. You know, only John is the one who mentions the palm branches. It's where we get this term, Palm Sunday. It comes from this passage right here. You know, as a kid, I always loved Palm Sunday because it meant that the next week was Easter. You know, and Easter was, of course, meant candy, you know. Chocolate. I mean, as a kid, I was really spiritual. You know, that was the thing that really got me was, you know, Easter mint candy and those little marshmallow peeps. Man, those are awesome. I love those things. Eat just tons of those. But this is the 10th of Nisan. Nisan is a month in the Jewish calendar. It's not a car made in Japan. And this is the day that they would bring the sheep into the temple or to the temple to be inspected by the priests to make sure that they were acceptable, make sure that there were no blemishes on them so that they could be used in the sacrifice later that week. And so too, God here is presenting his lamb on this day, Jesus Christ, to be inspected. Jesus is going to say in this passage that we're looking at today that my hour has come. Earlier in this book, on several occasions, he said, "It's not my time. My time is not now," because back then it wasn't. Now it is the time, and he knows this. We're going to see him take control of this situation. He is going to send people to go get the donkey that he's going to ride on. He's going to send other people to go prepare the room where they will take the Passover meal together. But he is definitely on a path to complete the work that God has given him to do. Verse 14, it says, "Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, 'Fear no more, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" Jesus comes riding in to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Now, you know, I'm not an expert on donkeys, but I've had some experience with them, some exposure to them. When I was in college, I was in a fraternity, and don't think Animal House. That wasn't the kind of fraternity that we were in, that I was in, if you've seen that movie. We were mostly pretty good guys. And we had a one semester put together a fundraiser for a charity. We did a donkey basketball game. Anybody ever seen donkey basketball, guys? Yeah, a couple of you have. It's, you know, the animal rights folks have just ruined life. You know, it was a fun deal. It's pretty entertaining. They bring these donkeys in and put them on a basketball court, and you've got to play a basketball game riding on a donkey. And these animals are not terribly cooperative. They're trained to be not cooperative, and they throw people off, and it's hilarious. It's a lot of fun, and I'm really sorry that that's gone by the wayside. But bottom line is, donkeys are hard to deal with, and you can't ride one easily. They've got to be trained. They've got to be broken. And here Jesus is on the back of a brand new colt that's never been ridden before. But see, the thing is, this colt knows something. He knows that his Creator is on his back. His Creator is riding him, the Creator of the universe. And so he walks quietly into this city. No one else seems to know who Jesus is, but the colt does. I ran across this. I found this to be interesting, but there was a rabbinic tradition at this point in time that had been developed prior to the days that Jesus came. And this rabbinic tradition said that if Israel was ready to receive Jesus, that he would come, or receive the Messiah, that he would come on a white horse. But if Israel was not ready to receive him, he would come riding a donkey. Interesting. Now, he will come on a white horse. We know that in the book of Revelation, but that's still future for us. Matthew says that when Jesus descended the Mount of Olives on his way into Jerusalem, that there was a crowd that was following him. And when the crowd that was in the city heard the crowd that was with Jesus coming into the city, they began to come out of the city to greet him, and they then brought the palm branches with them and laid them out on the ground. Matthew also says that the whole city was moved. The word that he uses there is the root word for our English word seismology and seismograph, the thing that when we talk about earthquakes. It means to be shaken. So that the city was shaken at this point. If you've ever been to a football game where the stands were completely filled and it was a championship game and people were excited and the noise that takes place in those arenas, you'll have some idea of what is taking place here. The city is shaken by what's taking place. The people are moved. The people are celebrating because the Messiah, who they believe to be the Messiah, is coming. But in Luke chapter 19, it tells us that Jesus was weeping. And the word that's used there is the word to convulse. It is not just a tear or two rolling down somebody's cheek, but his shoulders are convulsing. He's weeping. He is so broken. Not exactly the response that you would expect for a Messiah who is coming into a major city that is welcoming him. I mean, you would expect, anyway, Jesus riding this donkey high-fiving people when he's coming in, but it's not the case. He's weeping here. And he's weeping again because nobody understands. Nobody understands what's happening. The average man on the street sees Jesus as the Messiah, the one who is going to come and reestablish the nation of Israel. He's going to be the one to throw out the Romans. We think the time has come. They think it's a new dawn. We read in other places that the disciples, they're arguing over who's going to be in charge, who's going to sit on his right and who's going to sit on his left. They're arguing over cabinet positions in the new government. They're dividing up the kingdom. The Jewish religious leaders, they're trying their best to cling to hang on to the old way, the old system, because they're the ones who are in power. They've got murder in their hearts. And so Jesus weeps because nobody understands. Have you ever been there? Been there in a place where nobody understands? Or you've tried your level best to do what's right. You're doing good things and doing what is right, and yet people don't understand. And they're stabbing you in the back. You ever been there? And so Jesus weeps. The city is moved. The people are excited. The disciples, they're making plans. The Jewish religious leaders are plotting. But nobody understands except for this donkey that he's riding on. It's the only one who seems to get it. Verse 16, it says, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had to be written about him and that they had done these things to him. John is honest with us. He tells us that they didn't understand. They didn't get it. But later they did. Later they began to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Meanwhile, the crowd, which had been with him when he raised Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify. This is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. Then the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you have accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone out after him." The Pharisees must have been in a panic at this point. All of their worst nightmares are coming true. The whole city is receiving Jesus, asking him to come in, receiving him as the Messiah, but their fear was needless, because in a few short days they're going to reject Jesus. They're going to desert him and turn on him. On this Sunday, Palm Sunday, they're crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," but in 5 days they're going to be saying, "Crucify him." Verse 20 says, "Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival." It's interesting, at Jesus' birth, there were Gentiles who came from the east to worship him, and now at his death, Gentiles from the West come to do the same. And people today come from all over the globe to worship at the feet of Jesus. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Now, this is an interesting story, because we really don't get the resolution of this story. We meet these guys, these Greeks, who come to Philip, and then Andrew gets involved, and they want to see Jesus. But we're never told if the meeting ever took place or not. Did they get to meet Jesus or not? Did they get to talk with him or not? We're not told. We don't know. The disciples tell Jesus about these Greeks, and Jesus says, he begins to talk about his hour has come. And he's going to talk about wheat, and he's going to talk about dying, and he's going to talk about reproduction. But what happened to these Greek guys? We don't know. You see, because that is not the point of the story. The point of the story is not meeting Jesus. The point of the story is, who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And how do you see him? How do you see Jesus? Do you see him the right way? Do you see him for who he truly is? You remember when John the Baptist was put in prison. He sent some of his disciples to Jesus, and he said, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" John was at a crisis point in his faith. I mean, John was the one who stood there and baptized Jesus and saw the Holy Spirit descend out of heaven and light on him. And John is now questioning, are you the one? Or is there another one? I don't know. What's going on here? He was at a point of crisis in his own faith. And the reason that John was struggling is because he was having a hard time reconciling his expectations of who Jesus would be and who Jesus actually was. There was a disconnect there, and he was struggling with that. Jesus told John's disciples to go back to him, go back to John and tell him what you see. Tell him what you've seen here. Tell him that you've seen the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, and the poor have the gospel taught to them. But then he says, and blessed are those who are not offended in me. Blessed are those who are not offended in me. What he's saying here, the not offended part means blessed are those who see me for who I am, who I really am, not who they want me to be, but who I am. See, John struggled because he had some preconceived ideas about who Jesus should be. John, like most others in the Jewish community back then, saw the Messiah as a person who would come like King David, a great general, a great leader who would muster an army and throw the Romans out and reestablish the nation of Israel. And Jesus wasn't any of that stuff. And so John's going, what's going on here? You're not the Jesus that I thought you were supposed to be. Jesus is saying to John, just because I'm not who you want me to be doesn't mean that I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Ask the dead who are alive. Ask those who had leprosy and who are now cleansed. Ask those who were blind and now see. Ask them who I am. You know, we go through the same kinds of struggles. When Jesus doesn't show up when we want him to, you ever had that happen? Lord, I need you now, here. And they're crickets. Or Lord, I need you to move in this certain way, and nothing happens. We experience that. And we too start to question him. Well, let's look at his response. So I think that there is something instructive here for all of us. Verse 23, Jesus replied to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I assure you, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it produces a large crop. Now put yourself in this story for a minute. One of the disciples, thousands of people, crying, screaming, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have such high expectations. They're celebrating. The Jews are shouting. The Gentiles are coming. And Jesus says to them, man, my hour has come. It's time for me to be glorified. I just imagine, now this is my imagination, so you can do with this as you want, but I imagine Peter, James, and John, now they were the three who were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They saw Jesus glorified. Jesus turns into a neon light in front of them, so bright they couldn't even look at him. The three of them are standing back and thinking, okay, here it comes. We couldn't tell anybody, but man, this is going to blow their minds. They're reaching for their sunglasses, you know, because it's going to be so bright when Jesus just goes off. And that's what they're expecting. But Jesus begins to talk about a grain of wheat and dying and reproduction and how all of that works. You see, if you don't see Jesus in light of Calvary, in light of his death and his resurrection, you're not seeing Jesus. You're not seeing him for who he is. You got to see him at Calvary. The Jews wanted to see him. The Greeks wanted to see him. But you see, they all had their own specific set of expectations about who he was and who he was supposed to be and what he was supposed to be doing. But they were all wrong. There's one way to see Jesus, and that's on the cross. You know, people today come to Jesus for lots of reasons. They want him to cure an illness, they want him to restore a relationship or fix a financial jam that they're in. And he can do all of those things. But he won't until we see him on the cross. Until we see him for what he for who he is and for what he's done. He paid the price for our sins. That's the reason that he came. If we don't see him on the cross, he won't move. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians that I have determined to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. He was crucified, he was buried, he was raised on the third day for our sins. And we've got to see him there. Guys, the love that held him to the cross, the power that raised him from the grave, it's all we need. It's all we need. We need to see him on the cross. We need to see him coming out of the tomb, the power that is there. You see, he came to do away with sin and death. Our sin, man, it's the one problem we can't fix. We can fix a lot of things. We can fix relationships. We can fix finances. We can fix a lot of things, but we cannot fix our sin. It is the one thing that we cannot resolve. It's the one problem that he came to take away. Well, then he says, verse 25, the one who loves his life will lose it. And the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, you may hear people say from time to time, get a life. You may have said that to somebody on occasion. Jesus here tells us how to get a life, what the secret is for life. And he says that the secret is not asserting ourselves, it is not pampering ourselves, it's not even changing ourselves. But the secret to life, guys, is dying to self, putting self to death. Do you love your life? Jesus says you're going to lose it. You're a lot of people today saying, man, I'm losing it, man, I'm losing it. Yeah, you're supposed to. That's what he wants us to do. Let go of it. Let him have it. We'll finish there. We'll take up our study next week. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. Do you have preconceived ideas about who Jesus is and what he's supposed to be doing and what he's about in your life? It is likely that those ideas, those thoughts, are not in line with what he is desiring to do in your life. You know, these men that we've looked at in this story today, they had lots of ideas about who Jesus should be. They're all wrong. We can be wrong too. Jesus has a very specific thing that he wants to do in everybody's life, and that's where it begins, and that's taking away your sin. He takes away our sin when we come to him, when we ask him to take control of our life, to lead us in a new path. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, boy, that is our desire for you, is that you would see him for who he is. He's not a genie in a bottle that we get to rub and then he fulfills all of our desires. He's the God of the universe who came to take away our sin. And if you want to receive him today, if you've come to that point in your life, we'll have people down front here who are ready to pray with you and to lead you. So as we close with this final song, just come on down front and meet with these people and talk with them. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to dig into it, Lord, to see what you want to say to us. Lord, help us to see this as something that is alive and living. It's not just a book that we study academically, but it is something that digs down deep into our heart and touches us. Lord, have your will in your way with each person here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.